Chapter 5, we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount. In biblical study, it should be the rule that we must start with the whole picture, the forest, before we begin to pay attention to the parts, the trees. Nothing is so likely to lead to heresy or to error as to start with the parts rather than the whole. The only person capable of carrying out the injunctions of the Sermon on the Mount is the one who is perfectly clear in their minds as to the essential character of the Christian. It is something that God does within us as we place our faith in his indescribable gift. These eight Beatitudes outline that process of development as a Christian. The whole world is longing for happiness, and it's tragic to observe the ways in which people are seeking it. The vast majority of people are doing so in a way that's bound to produce misery and heartache. Some of you are Dallas Cowboys fans. I'm just saying it ain't ever gonna happen. They might actually win two games in a row. That would be a miracle. But the last time the Dallas Cowboys went to the Super Bowl was what year? 1995. I was the age of Robert Stadden. I had a sweet wife at home with six precocious little boys running. The newest one, youngest one, was not even in first grade yet. That's how long ago it's been. 30 years. Don't put your hope in the Cowboys. Some, by evading the difficulties of life through alcohol or drugs or nicotine or online gaming, these worldly ways will merely make us happy for a short time and will ultimately add to our misery and our problems, our dysfunctions, and the breakdown of our lives. That's where the deceitfulness of sin comes in. It always offers happiness, and it always leads to unhappiness and to misery and to wretchedness. The wages of sin is not happiness. The wages of sin is death. The Sermon on the Mount says that if we really want to be happy, if we really want to be approved unto God, a workman who is not ashamed, if we ultimately really want heaven and eternal life, here is the way to ensure it. Some people are anxiously wanting to know what I'm going to say about going the second mile, or what it means to let your light shine, or what kind of a log is it that we're to take out of our brother's eye instead of that log that's in our eyes. Is it mahogany, or is it oak, or is it walnut? Now I'm teasing, but no, we need to spend time with the Beatitudes, with this message Jesus gave as he gave it. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are peacemakers, those go first before those interesting questions that are more practical maybe. Jesus begins with the Beatitudes, and let's take things as they come here. Character before conduct. The Beatitudes are Christ's description of every single Christian and what we should be in character, born again. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, we aren't just playing dress up for church to look good or to do good things, trying to win the favor of God. I was a little disappointed in our president this past week, who said he was trying to establish peace on the earth so that he could get into heaven. I text messages a certain general in our congregation, and I said, is there no one in the White House, in the Oval Office, who can share the gospel with him clearly so that he understands it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast? The general replied he was wondering the same thing. The difference is he's got contacts in there and I don't. So, but the president did very clearly testify of his relationship with Jesus. He has done that, and I praise God for that. His theology may be just a little bit, needs to be a little bit corrected, but let me make three quick points here. There is a fatal tendency to divide Christians into two groups, the religious professionals and the congregational laity, exceptional Christians and ordinary Christians, those who make a vocation of the Christian life, and those who engage in secular affairs, business, homemaking, whatever. That tendency is completely unscriptural. It is destructive to true piety, and it is a mockery of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no distinction in the Bible. There are distinctions of offices in Scripture: apostles, prophets, teachers, pastor teachers, elders, deacons, evangelists. But these beatitudes are not a description of offices. They are a description of Christian character. And from the standpoint of character, there is no difference between one Christian and another. This is not merely a description of the Hudson Taylors, or the George Muellers, or Calvin, or Spurgeon, or Billy Graham. It's a description of every one of us, we who are Christians. We are all meant to conform to this Christian standard. All Christians are meant to manifest all of these beatitude characteristics. Not only are they meant for all Christians, but all Christians are meant to manifest all of them. In other words, it's not that some are meant to be poor in spirit, and some are meant to mourn, and some are meant to be gentle, and some are meant to be peacemakers, and so on. No. Every Christian is meant to have all eight of these beatitudes exhibited in our lives, and to manifest all of them as our Christian character grows and develops. As we minister to others, we become like Christ until that glorious day when we step into heaven, into his presence, rejoicing forevermore. Third, the third is perhaps even more important, and this is where it gets confusing. None of these scripturals, these descriptions refer to a natural person's tendency. Each one of them is wholly produced by grace, by God, produced by grace alone, and by the operation of the Holy Spirit upon us and within us. No person naturally conforms to this description. We must be very careful to draw a sharp distinction between the spiritual qualities that are described and those that are natural ones, which appear to be sometimes similar to them. Let me put it like this. There are some people who appear to be naturally poor in spirit. We think of them as weak, illiterate maybe, slothful, undisciplined, easily tempted. That is not what is described here by our Lord when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," as we covered last week. Blessedness comes as a result of being born again by grace, and it is bestowed by God as a divine gift through faith. Someone might say, "I know a person who's not a Christian, who never goes to church, who never reads the Bible, who never prays, and isn't interested in Jesus. but he's more of a Christian than many people who go to church and who pray all the time. He's always nice, and he's polite, and he's clean. And cleanliness is next to godliness, isn't it? No, that's Benjamin Franklin who said that in Poor Richard's Almanac, by the way. But he never says a harsh word or expresses an unkind judgment, and he's always doing good. I think he's more of a Christian than the Christians are. People look at certain characteristics in that person, and it's kind of confusing. That often, that confusion arises through failure to be clear at this particular point. How a natural person is does not, I mean, just think of us as we grew up. As we were born, we were growing up in our families. We went through school. A natural man does not determine his natural temperament, though he governs it to some point. Some of us are firstborn. Describe a firstborn. Several of you are firstborn. Oh, intelligent, right? Personable, kind, affectionate, or not. Some of you are secondborns or thirdborns, and you're thinking, no, firstborns are arrogant, they're domineering, they're aggressive, they're type A's. Well, all I'm saying is those that were born second, third, and fourth, as my three sisters were, oh, no, they were pills. They were silly little girls. But personality, temperaments are developed at home. They're developed naturally as we grow up. They're developed in the home environment by genetics and by social interactions, by parents, by siblings, by peers, by coworkers. Our natural condition is something biological. Birth order plays a part, and temperament, and it has nothing to do with spirituality and nothing to do with our relationship to God. It is purely natural and physical. As people differ in their physical appearance, so we differ in our temperament. And if what determines whether a person is a Christian or not, and who would, that if we can just be a natural person demonstrating the Beatitudes and we don't need Jesus dying upon the cross, then why do we even bother with Christianity? No, there's something different here. There's something unique. But thank God that it's not the position Jesus is stating here. Any one of us, every one of us, whether we may be by birth and by nature and by circumstances, we may be somewhat like what Jesus is describing, but he's describing something that he is doing within us. Not only are we meant to be like this, we must be like this. That is the glory of the gospel. It can take the proudest person by nature and make them a person who is poor in spirit. Seeing himself dead in his trespasses and sins, humbling himself before God, and receiving spiritual life, being born again, and then growing into Christ-likeness. Here are characteristics and dispositions that are the result of grace, the product of the Holy Spirit, and therefore possible for all of us. They cut right across all natural dispositions. Our ambition should be to be like Christ. The more like him, the better. And the more like him we become, the more we shall be unlike everyone else who is not a Christian. Let me remind you of Beatitude number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It means, oh, the bliss of those who have realized their own utter helplessness and who have put their whole trust in God, for this will make them citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, you must be born again. It starts with being poor in spirit. You cannot save yourselves. You need a savior. One author said, a right knowledge of the way to heaven is to feel that we are on the way to hell, to be sensible of our corruption and abhor our own transgressions is the first symptom of spiritual health. We must know the depth and the malignancy of our disease, sin, in order to appreciate the great physician. Today, number two, the bliss, the blessedness of the brokenhearted. Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I'm trying to present a pattern here. We start with one, and then we go to two, and we're going to go down the list. We start with a view of ourselves that we cannot save ourselves. We are in a wretched position of needing a savior, and one is provided. Blessed are those who mourn. The Greek word here for mourn is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It is the word which is used for mourning for the dead, for the passionate lament for one who was deeply loved and cherished and esteemed, and they're gone. In the Old Testament, the word mourn is the word which is used of Jacob's grief when he believed that his son Joseph was dead. Genesis 37, Jacob had a favorite son. I know none of us other parents have a favorite child. Amen. They're all equal, right? You liars. Jacob had a favorite one, his 11th son. Joseph had 10 older brothers. That's a problem. Well, Jacob had a favorite son, Joseph, and he gave him a special coat of many colors. And Joseph's 10 older brothers were jealous. They grabbed him, they threw him into an empty well. In Genesis 37, verse 27, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And the 8 brothers listened to Judah, the 9th brother. Reuben, the 10th brother, isn't there with them. So the brothers listened to Judah, and then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Verse 29, now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments, he returned to his brothers and said, the boy's not there. As for me, where am I to go? I can't go home to daddy. So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors and brought it to their father and said, we found this. These guys are such liars. But that's the way sin is. We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. Then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his loins, and mourned, here's our word, mourned, for his son many days. Then all of his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol, down to death, in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Jacob grieved for his son for 20 years, thinking he was dead. The brothers lied to their father for 20 years, not knowing ultimately what happened to him. But the word mourning here, blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is defined as the kind of grief which takes such a hold that it cannot be hidden. It is not only the sorrow which brings an ache to the heart. It is the sorrow which brings the unrestrainable tears to the eyes. Here then is an amazing statement. Blessed are those who mourn like those mourning for the dead. There are three ways in which this beatitude can be taken. Let me list them here. First, it can be taken quite literally. Blessed are those who have endured the bitterest sorrow that life can bring. The Arabs have a proverb, all sunshine makes a desert. The land on which the sun always shines will soon become an arid place in which no produce will grow. There are certain things which only the rains will produce, and certain experiences in life which can only come out of the tears of sorrow. Sorrow can do two things for us. It can show us, as nothing else can, the essential kindness of others. You know, if my wife hadn't died, I'm not sure I would have known the compassion of Father Mike next door. Father Mike was the first person at my door when Hope died. Incredible. He had a cherry pie that he made personally for me. And I won't mention the bottle of wine that he included, but I wouldn't have known the compassion of Father Mike. He had been married. He became a priest after his wife died as Hope died. And there was a bond there that was incredible. I wouldn't have known it otherwise. Also, we can't really know the compassion, the love of our wonderful God until we go through sorrowful things. So many people in the hour of their sorrow have discovered other people and God as never before. When things go well, it's possible to live for years on the surface of things. But when sorrow comes, we are driven to the deep things of life. And if we accept it as coming from the loving hand of Almighty God, a new strength and beauty will enter our souls. I saw this poem this week. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word she said. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Some people have taken this verse. Let me find my place here. Some people have taken this beatitude to mean, blessed are those who are desperately sorrow for the suffering of this world, and they want to do something about it. That's commendable. This world would have been a very much poorer place if not for those who cared intensely about the sorrows and the suffering of other people. Hospitals, schools, colleges, ministries of service. All of those, many of those, exist because Christianity is caring. This beatitude does imply that blessed are those who are care intensely for the suffering and for the sorrows and the needs of others. and do something for them. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about in this beatitude. Oh, I'm out of place here. I don't think I put number 3 in here. Well, I'll just have to read it. I believe Jesus meant, blessed are those who are desperately sorry for their sin and their own unworthiness. The very first word of the message of Jesus, think about Scripture, think about the New Testament, the Gospels. What's the first word of the first sermon that Jesus gave? Help me. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the first word that he gave. It wasn't a beatitude, it was repent. Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17, Mark 1:15. We cannot repent unless we're sorry for our sins. The thing which really changes people is when they suddenly come up against something which opens their eyes to what sin is and to what sin does and what sin has done to them. And they repent. They turn from their sin to Jesus. A boy or girl may go on their way, just living their life, and never think of others and how others are affected and the consequences of how they're living. And then someday, something happens when they are confronted with their parents and the shocked look in the eyes of their parents because of something they did. And they repent of that. It happened to me in high school. I was almost a perfect child, you understand. Don't listen to my three sisters and what they say. But I think I was probably, I probably had a date, I don't remember, and I took her home on time, early, as usual, faithfully. But then I didn't want to go home. So I started to just drag Main Street. I went down to the south of town, turned around, flipped a U-ey, went to the north part of town, flipped a U-ey. Come on, how many of you have done that for hours at a time? Well, I didn't think anything about it. I didn't want to go home. I was bored. And well, what I didn't realize is that I was making the U-ey on the north side of town in the same place every time. And the headlights were shining straight into the bedroom window of the local judge. The local judge got upset. He went outside, he identified the car, which was mine. He went back in and he called my father. And when I got home, my father wasn't angry at me. He was disappointed. He was disappointed that I had irritated the local judge and who had called him and got him out of bed. And I was embarrassed. And I repented. At least I didn't make any more U-eys at that intersection. That's what the cross does for us. It shows our foolishness. As we look at the cross, we say that's what sin can do. Sin can take the loveliest life in all the world, Jesus, and nail it to a cross because of me and my foolishness. Christianity begins with a sense of sin. Blessed are those who are intensely sorry for their sin, those who are brokenhearted for what their sin has done to Jesus Christ, those who see the cross and who are appalled by the havoc their sin has caused. J.I. Packer writes this, "A sense of defilement before God is not morbid. It's not neurotic or unhealthy in any way. It is natural, it is realistic, it is healthy, and a true perception of our condition. It is the man or woman who has had that experience who will be comforted. For that experience is what we call repentance, and the broken and the contrite heart God will not despise. The way to the joy of forgiveness is through the desperate sorrow of the broken heart. The meaning of this second beatitude perhaps could be said this way. Oh, the bliss of those whose hearts are broken for their own sin. For out of their sorrow, they will find the comfort of God. They shall be comforted, Jesus said. The word for comfort is the word parakaleo. It's the word broken down for beside, somebody coming beside, call to somebody to come beside you to help you. It's in the passive. It's the passive voice. It speaks of the mourner receiving comfort from a source outside of himself. God himself is the comforter here. The Lord will call the mourner to himself and speak the words of pardon, of peace, of eternal life to our hearts. He will give us comfort. As Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We see ourselves needing a Savior, and it's provided for us. And we're mournful for our sinful condition, and we're comforted as God the Holy Spirit comes into our life. The word for comfort here is the word for the comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's describing in these Beatitudes the born-again experience, becoming a Christian, and then later on how we live out our life as a Christian. The new birth brings the filling of the Holy Spirit. John 14:16 uses this very word. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter, that he may be with you forever." In John 14:26, "But the helper, the parakletos," the same word, the comforter, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in his name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." John 15:26, "When the helper, the comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me." John 16:7, "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Incredible. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." That is the process he's describing of us coming to faith in Christ and then receiving God the Holy Spirit as his gift to us, to help us, to empower us to live the Christian life, to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, all of them, as a gift that he gives to each one of us. Let me conclude with Jacob. How did it work out for Jacob, grieving for his son for 20 years, and then realizing that his own 10 children had lied to him for 20 years? It says, when they told him that Joseph was alive, here's how it said. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he's the ruler over all the land of Egypt. But Jacob was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him and the family, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, Jacob said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. In that story, the comfort came. In some of our lives, the comfort doesn't come right away. We grieve for years. I grieve the loss of my wife, Hope. I remember sitting right there on the front row, weeping my eyes out for that silly, silly girl. Well, 42 years, a wonderful marriage, but yet comforted by many of you, comforted by family and friends, comforted by the Word of God, knowing that I'll see her ultimately again, rejoicing in God's presence. It's comforting that God cares. No matter what the heartaches are that we go through, there is a good ending to the story. With Jacob, we know what the ending was. For many of us, the ending won't be that like that, but it'll be good. Stepping into the presence of the Lord. God allows this grief into our lives as a path, not as a destination. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn for their sinful condition, because they will be comforted. Thank you for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for that day when we acknowledge our sin before you. We confess it to you. We repent of it. And we receive what you have done on the cross for our sins. To as many as received him, he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Father, we thank you. Thank you for blessing each one here. If there's anyone here who has not personally trusted Christ, may today be that day when they simply bow, humble themselves, confess their sins to you, and receive the wonderful payment for sins that Jesus did on the cross. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Thank you, Father, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.